Father, we thank you that we can be here today. We thank you for what we're going to look at, the simple gospel of your Son. And we thank you that you hear and you hear our prayers and that you answer our prayers. And so we pray for Heather, and we thank you for the recovery that she's had from her surgery, and pray that Heather will have a full recovery, and that her recovery will, that she'll just be healed quickly of this. And we pray for Bella Rose, Andy and Chelsea's baby, and pray that she would survive, that you would grant her life. And we just commit their family to you. And we pray for the students that are going back to school this semester. Pray that you'll bless them as they go back to school. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we're looking at the gospel presentations in the book of Acts. And we're in Acts chapter 10. So let me read you this portion of scripture. It's a public presentation of the gospel message. So that's what we've been looking at every time. And it's presentation to Cornelius, the centurion, the Roman, a Gentile centurion, and it's a presentation to him and his friends, actually, because he brought his friends over. So, okay, Acts chapter 10, verse 34. Opening his mouth, Peter said, "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting with from Galilee after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all those who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We are witnesses of all these things he did in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is, to those who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. So that's the gospel message that's given. Now let me, if you'll bear with me, let me read it again, and let me divide it up into three parts just so you get a handle on it. And the first part is what Peter is learning. In fact, if you look at verse 34, your translation, the first thing that he says, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. And it makes it sound like, okay, he fully understands it. But really what it should be is, I'm grasping this. Like, I'm in the process of grasping this. So this is something new that Peter learned. He's learning something new, and actually he's in the process of learning something new because he didn't get it right away. So he's saying at the beginning, I'm understanding this new thing. Okay, so the first part is what Peter's understanding, and that's verses 34 through 36, where he says, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. So the first thing that he does is he explains what he's coming to understand. Then he gives basically the gospel message. And he gives it, I think, in two parts. I saw a book one time on teaching, and it's kind of an old book. It's like the Seven Laws of Teaching. And it was something like the law of the learner. You start with the familiar, and then you go to the new. And that's how he gives the gospel. He starts with what they knew, and then he goes to what's new. And he starts with what was public. And then the second half is what's private. So verses 37 to 39 is what they already knew, these people that he's talking to, and because it went in public. So 37, it says, you yourselves know, and this is the beginning of the gospel, the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee, after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We are witnesses of all the things he did, both in the land of Jews, of the Jews, and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. So that was all public, and he says, you yourselves know that all this happened. And then the last part, the part that completes the gospel presentation, is something that they didn't know, something that didn't happen publicly. Verse 40, God raised him up on the third day. And granted that he became visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is, to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and of the dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Okay, so that's the three parts. First, what Peter's understanding. Then what they already knew about the gospel, and then finally what they didn't know, but what was new about the gospel. So let me ask you, you guys know, I hope you know this story a little bit about Cornelius. What is it that Peter was understanding? What is it new? Sorry, go ahead.
What that a Gentile could be a part of God's people.
Okay. Okay, that's a pretty good way of stating it, that a Gentile could be a part of God's people. Let me ask you this, what did he believe before he started understanding this?
That they were unclean.
Okay, good. He believed they were unclean. Do you think he believed that a Gentile could be saved before he learned this?
Probably, because they had the laws about proselytes
okay.
coming in, so that wasn't a new thing.
And you go through the desert and some of the other. Is that what you're talking about?
What's that?
In the Old Testament, some of the people mm-hmm. who.
I probably felt that they had to become a part of Israel by being circumcised and following the law in order to be a part of God's promise to his people.
Okay. Okay. Okay, yeah, I think he believed that a Gentile could be saved. In fact, he probably even believed that a Gentile could be saved without becoming a Jew. And Cornelius probably was saved even before he heard this, because it describes him as someone who fears God. And actually what this, what it kind of focuses on is whether a Gentile person could be a believer in the believing community in full standing, just like a Jewish person. Actually, if you read, I didn't read the whole chapter, but that's kind of what it focuses on. For example, you remember the story that Peter gets there's a sheet that comes down, and there's all these animals, these unclean animals, and in verse 13, a voice came to him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." It's about eating unclean foods. And then, okay, verse 23, people from Cornelius' servants come to Peter's house, and it says in verse 23, so he invited them in and gave them lodging. Okay, they come in and stay with him. And then verse 27 through 29, when Peter shows up and Cornelius is there with everybody, as he talked with him, he entered and found many people assembled. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit with him. And yet God has shown me that I shall not call any man unholy or unclean. That is why I came without even raising an objection." So that's the lesson that he's learning. That's part of the lesson that he's learning. Verse 48, after he's done preaching and the Holy Spirit comes on these Gentiles for the first time, it says, then they asked him to stay on for a few days. So he stays with them. He's not keeping himself separate like the Jews were supposed to do, even with Gentiles who believed in God, but he's having full fellowship with them as if they're his brother. And then look at what the people are upset with him, the Jewish believers, because the church is Jewish at this time, totally Jewish. So chapter 11, verse 1, "Now the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. And when Peter came to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him, saying, 'You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them.'" Okay, they're not concerned that he told them the truth about the Lord or gave them the gospel. What they're concerned about is, "You ate with them. You ate with them. You had fellowship with them." So this is something that I think we don't think about very much, but it was really important back in that time. And it points to Christ, because up till that time, Israel is God's tool for the world, is God's instrument of blessing. So if a Gentile wants to be right with God, they need to have some sort of relationship with the nation of Israel, which is what Cornelius did at this time. But it's the gospel message is the time has come, the time is fulfilled, and it's been fulfilled in this one person. And so instead of a Gentile being rightly related to Israel and kind of through that, through them being the mediator, them being rightly related to God, it's one person from Israel. And that one person is Christ. So this is what Peter's learning. He says, "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, because the time for that is over." And I think that God hasn't totally set aside Israel from having that special role. But the time for it for now is over. "But in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him." And then verse 36 probably should read something like, "This is the word which he sent to the sons of Israel, that every man who fears him or trusts in him and does what is right is welcome to him, preaching peace through Jesus Christ." Because the message had already come to Israel, the message of the gospel, the message of peace through Jesus Christ. So he's almost talking to himself here. He's like, "I'm learning that the message of peace through Jesus Christ is not only for Israel, but it's for every nation." And so he's sort of saying that almost to himself as he speaks to this group. So then he gets into the gospel message, and that's the part that we've really been studying all of these messages. So he sort of reflects the gospel message is for the Gentiles, and then he starts in on it. Starts in on it in a very straightforward way, where in verse 37 he says, "You yourselves know the thing," and that word, probably in your translation it may say the word or something like that, but it's a word that can mean the event or the happening. "You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee after the baptism which John proclaimed, Jesus of Nazareth." So the thing, or the word, if your translation says it that, is actually a person, okay? And that's what I want you to see at this part, is the gospel message is about a person. It's about what a person did. And I think sometimes we present it like it's about a principle, like salvation is by faith. It's not by works. It's by faith. And that's a good way to abbreviate the gospel. But the reason why it's by faith and not by our works is because it's been accomplished by a person. So the gospel message is not just telling somebody, you know, you can never earn God's favor, you have to believe. But it's the message is a proclamation about a person. So as soon as Peter starts giving them really the gospel message, he just says, Jesus of Nazareth. You've heard the thing that was proclaimed after the baptism of John the Baptist, and I think these Gentiles would kind of keep up with what was going on in Israel because Cornelius was already connected. And the thing, the happening is Jesus of Nazareth. Verse 38, he continues, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all those who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And he starts giving the gospel, and it sounds like almost the outline to the Gospel of Mark or the Gospel of Luke or the Gospel of John, any of the Gospels, because it talks about basically how those start, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all those who were oppressed by the devil. Now, why does he include that in the gospel? This is a really short gospel presentation, but he includes what Jesus did in his ministry. And for that matter, why does Mark and Luke spend so much time talking about those miracles that Christ did? Why is that a part of the gospel of Mark, the gospel of Luke? What do you think?
Because it was said that the Messiah would come doing that.
Okay. Okay, that's a good answer. It's to fulfill prophecy, right?
To attest to who he is.
Okay. To show who he is. Okay. It's part of his work, actually. He's invading Satan's kingdom. Okay, Satan is called the god of this world, and Satan sets the tone in the world that we live in. And Christ comes in to establish his kingdom where Satan's was. And so it comes into direct conflict. And so it says here, he went about doing good and healing all those who are oppressed by the devil. So that's part of his work. It's not the main part we think of when we think of the gospel, because we think of the cross and the resurrection. But it's actually part of the gospel message that Christ came to establish his kingdom in the world. That's part of the good news message. And it's part of Christ's work. So it's about a person. It's about Jesus of Nazareth, which is kind of the name that would be chosen, like the most lowly of his names, that he's a human being who was born in obscurity. It talks about the beginning part of his work. And in verse 39, it says, "We are witnesses of all these things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross." So this was the part of the gospel that was known to Cornelius, the centurion, this person who would keep up with what was going on in the land of Israel. But that's not enough. It's not enough just to know that Christ came, he did miracles, he cast out demons, and that he was put on the cross and that he died. There's something else that makes the gospel complete, and it's the last part. Verse 40. And this is the new part, and this is kind of the centerpiece of the gospel. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is, to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. Okay? He rose from the dead. That's the central announcement of the gospel proclamation, is that Christ rose from the dead. He says it, he describes his resurrection in such a way that it's really obvious it's a bodily resurrection, which would be kind of a hard idea for people who were Gentiles, who didn't believe in that, and who that was something totally foreign to them. And so he describes it really obviously. He appeared not to all the people, not to everybody, this wasn't a public event, but to witnesses of the resurrection who were chosen beforehand by God, to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. So he arose from the dead in such a way that he could eat and drink, because it was a bodily resurrection. And then as he's coming to the conclusion of the gospel, he says this, and he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. So let me ask another question that's kind of a hard one to answer. Why is it such an important part of the gospel that Christ is judge of the living and the dead? Or why is that even part of the gospel at all? Okay.
And it shows that he has power not only over the grave, but also over men's souls.
Okay.
That is the creator.
Okay. So that's a really important background to the gospel. Let me ask it this way. Why is it important that Christ be the one who judges instead of, say, the Father?
He's the mediator.
Okay.
For us, so he died for us, so he would, you know, he's we're acceptable through him to the Father.
Okay.
In my mind, it just seems like he would be saying, "These are my people."
Okay.
Not my people. And then the Father, because we're justified through Christ, that's how you.
Does that have anything to do with possibly, because he died, he has the grace, and if God were to come and judge, it would just be.
Okay. Powerful. Okay.
Yeah, is it because Christ went through everything that we went through? Because he proved himself to be perfect?
I think that's all part of it, why he is judge. I think the gospel includes Christ as judge because the gospel is about his work, okay? It's about all of his work. And that's one of the things that he does. He not only dies on the cross, but he's a man who's appointed to judge. And so actually, we've seen this before. Like, for example, if you'll turn back to Acts chapter 3, where he's speaking to Jewish people, people who have a good Old Testament background, he talks about Jesus' work. It's a proclamation about Jesus' work. And he says in chapter 3, verse 19, "Therefore repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of the restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times." So he's saying Christ is going to come again, and when he does, he's going to establish on the earth this time of restoration. And he's talking to people who have a good Old Testament background. They know that that's part of what the Messiah is supposed to do. He's supposed to establish peace on earth. That's part of his work. And so here he's talking to Gentiles who don't have that background of knowing that the Old Testament talks about a time of justice and peace on the earth that the Messiah would bring. But they're Gentiles, and they just know that because this is revealed to every human heart that God will judge. And so he says, Christ is the one who's going to judge. This man that I'm telling you about is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. That's part of the message. You already know God's going to judge because that's revealed to every heart. Christ is the one who's going to establish justice. And we'll see that again in Acts chapter 17. In fact, I'll just turn there real quick, where Paul talks to pagan people in Athens. And that's a big part of his message there, too. Chapter 17, verse 30. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men everywhere that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. So this is part of the message. It's a message about a person, and it's a message about everything that he does. He's Jesus of Nazareth, so he's born in a very humble circumstance. He's born as a child in a manger, but through his work, through what he accomplishes, he's exalted to the one who's going to act as God, because he is God. He's going to act as judge. And so verse 43 says, of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Okay, it talks about people receiving forgiveness of sins through believing in him, and it says the prophets all talk about this. Now, where did the prophets talk about this? We could say, well, Isaiah 53 talks about Christ and him being the sin bearer. But he says the prophets, all of the prophets, bear witness. And that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. And one thing that occurs a bunch of times in the prophets is they say, everyone who believes in the name of the Lord will be saved. And all the prophets have statements like that, because it's all over. In fact, it was quoted in Acts chapter 2, and everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And in the New Testament, we learned that that name is Christ's name. It's this man, Jesus. And so he's exalted to the place of judge, and he's exalted to the place of God. And he's exalted so that he's the Savior that is described in the Old Testament as God. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sin. So the gospel message, it's a message about a man, Jesus of Nazareth, is how it starts out. And then through all of his work, he is the judge of the living and the dead. He's exalted to the name that is above all names, of the name of God. So, what do we get out of the gospel message? Well, you can see it in two places here. Verse 36, and this is where Peter just kind of summarizes the gospel when he's telling what he's learning, that this message is already sent to the sons of Israel. He describes it as preaching peace through Jesus Christ in verse 36. So that's one thing that we get from the gospel message. We get peace. And then there's another thing we get at the end, verse 43. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. That's two things we receive from the gospel: peace with God and forgiveness of sins. And that's amazing. That's incredible that we would receive that. It's too good to be true. That's why the message is a message of good news. And in fact, when you receive this peace with God and forgiveness, you're supposed to experience it. It doesn't honor God for you to believe the gospel and then refuse the peace, to experience the peace that he offers and the forgiveness from the guilt of your sins to offer. So peace and forgiveness is what you get from the gospel. But think about this message that I've been laboring to sort of outline for you. Because it doesn't start out, hey, let me tell you how to have peace and how to have forgiveness of sins. It doesn't really center around what you get out of it. It's not a message about what you need that Christ fits into by what he did on the cross. It's a message about him. It's a message about his glory. And your forgiveness and your peace with God sort of fits into that message. So the gospel message, it's bigger. It's bigger than your forgiveness. It's bigger than your peace with God. It's even bigger than your eternal blessing, which you get from the gospel, because the gospel message is about the glory of Christ. And so that's why it's a proclamation that starts with Jesus of Nazareth and how he healed people and how he died on the cross and rose from the dead and how he's been appointed as a judge of the earth, how his work isn't done, how he's going to bring in a kingdom on the earth, which is not something that we really need. We don't need a time in history when God is going to establish justice on the earth for a long time period. But it's for his glory. All of his work is for his glory. And the cross and the resurrection is, of course, the centerpiece of the whole thing. That's where the victory is won. But the cross is atonement and it's victory. It's described as both in the New Testament. I think we tend to think of it as atonement because that's really what we get out of it. We get forgiveness of our sins out of it. But it's both. It's atonement and it is victory. And victory in the sense of God establishing his kingdom on the earth. He is able to establish his kingdom and to be king as well as savior because of the conquest, the victory that he accomplished about on the cross. So the gospel message not only meets your need, even if your need is for your sins to be forgiven, which is definitely what your need is, but it's bigger than that. And the gospel message, when you believe it, it takes you out of the center and it puts Christ in the center so that your life isn't about seeking your own glory anymore, but your life is about seeking his glory. And of course he sets you free from guilt, so you're not trying to compensate for that and seek and escape from your guilt. But to truly be a Christian, to truly believe the gospel, is to stop living for your own glory and it's to live for Christ's glory, because that's what the gospel message says, is that everything has been created and everything happens for Christ to be honored. And so when you believe the gospel and you understand it, you're able to pray, for example, the Lord's Prayer, which starts out, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. And you're praying for what you desire. That thing is first before you pray for your own needs. And if you understand the gospel, then you're going to replace your desire for your name to be hallowed, your reputation to be hallowed, so that your desire becomes for Christ's name to be hallowed. If you believe the gospel in this way, it enables you to love, so that you're not at the center and your glory, a quest for your own glory, is not at the center of everything. So you can love others, and love is very, very closely connected with the gospel. And if you believe the gospel and you understand that it makes Christ the center of all things instead of yourself, it allows you to spread the gospel so that you want to spread the good news about Christ and about his glory rather than spreading the gospel of self, you know, spreading around how great you yourself are. But instead of doing that, you want to exalt his name so that you tell people there's no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved but Christ's name. You're telling people how to be saved, but really what you're doing is you're exalting Christ's name. So the gospel is about Christ being a savior. And I think in God's plan, when he planned to create everything, he planned every event not around you being saved as the main thing. He planned everything around Christ having the glory of being a savior. And he planned everything around the Christ having the glory of being a king as well as a savior. So that's what the gospel proclamation is about. So in short, the gospel makes you a worshiper. If you understand it rightly, it doesn't just tell you how to get something that you needed to get forgiveness, to get peace with God, and that's what you needed while you're still in the center. The gospel makes Christ the center of all things. And it makes you, when you believe it, when you understand it, it makes you not a self-worshipper, but it makes you a Christ worshiper. It changes your entire orientation. So the gospel makes worshipers, and that's why I've tried to, why I've included the gospel message in Acts in a series that's on worship, because I think especially the way it's presented in Acts, it's a message that is about Christ and his glory, instead of being about us and our glory. So it's really simple, really simple message, and the gospel is simple. So I hope what I've said tonight has kept it simple.
All glory, God and honor to the Redeemer King, to whom the lips of children made sweet hosannas ring.
Sweet.